Matthew 5, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by or to them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Father, we come to you recognizing that you are a righteous God. And you demand of us, Father, that we have a righteousness that exceeds that of any kind of human righteousness if we're going to enter the kingdom. And Father, this text, it condemns us, it humbles us. Father, we are all guilty of anger, of abusive speech, of hostile words. Father, we're guilty of letting relationships rot and die, and we are guilty, Father, of letting hostility fester. We need your mercy, we need your grace, and we praise you that you save us through Christ. God, help us as we come to this text here this morning that we would have open hearts. But Father, we pray as well for the needs of our church family and the needs of our community. We lift up to you this morning those who are unable to be with us today. We pray for Sybil as she is in the hospital this morning. God, would you please heal her? Would you please strengthen her? And God, we pray as well for Barbara as she is traveling to Louisiana, and for her son Dennis as he's having surgery tomorrow. We plead with you to allow that surgery to be successful. And God, that you would accomplish your purposes through that. We pray as well for John as he is caring for his aunt and with just the health difficulties that she is dealing with. Lord, would you please give her your strength? Father, we pray that we as a church family, we would take on board what we learned last week with the missions conference. Would we truly have a heart for the lost? Would we truly have a sense of compassion for those who don't know Christ? Father, give us open hearts and open homes towards those who do not know Christ. Lay on our hearts opportunities to volunteer, to serve in this community so we can simply just have contact with a world that desperately needs Christ. Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with love for those for whom Christ died. That, Father, we wouldn't look at this world around us as our enemies, but we would look at them as the mission field to which you have called us. And Father, we pray this morning for CJ and Leanne White, our missionaries of the week. We pray that you would use them as they are in Uganda. Father, that you would allow them to be a blessing and a help to the Dwyer family and the Applegate family as they are ministering there. We pray, oh Father, that you would bring them strength and healing. We pray that you, God, would use them for your glory. And may this be just a profitable time for their family and for their ministry. Just a time of growth as they rely on you. And God, we just plead that you would have your hand of protection and mercy upon them and through them. Father, we pray for our city and for the needs here in our community. We pray for the primary election that is coming up on Tuesday, that the most qualified and godly candidates would be selected. We pray, Father, that you would accomplish your will as we are in this election year, knowing that you are the one who appoints and places our leaders in office. God, all of these things we commit to you. We praise you that you are a God who cares. We praise you that you are a God who loves us. And all these things we offer to you through your Son, Jesus. Amen. I want to just read you a number of phrases, and I want you to think about what these all have in common. All right? Judge not that you be not judged. How many of you have heard that before? That should sound somewhat familiar. I can do all things through Christ. Probably heard that one before. God is love. Okay, and now here's another set of phrases. God helps those who help themselves. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Money is the root to all evil. Or people mocked and laughed at Noah until the flood came, and then they pounded on the door of the ark. Three wise men came and worshiped Jesus. God will never give you more than you can handle. I hope you picked up on what those phrases were that I just gave you. Some of them are scripture. Some of them are almost scripture because there's a little bit that's left out. And some of them are things that people think are in the scripture but not are actually nowhere to be found at all in the Bible. All of them are phrases that may have some kernel of truth, but in the way that they're commonly used, are often used in a way that goes against what God has said in His Word. For example, judge not, you be not judged. That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said that. That is a true statement, but often the way that is used, people will take just that phrase and ignore, you know, what is Jesus trying to say, and then use that as a hammer to sort of silence everything else that they don't like. A phrase that is true, but because it is not taken with its full context, it's not understood in the light of everything else God says, actually is used to say something that is not true. Or money is the root to all evil. Okay, that's not actually what the Bible says. The love of money is the root to all evil. Or, God helps those who help themselves. Okay, that's not actually in the Bible. That is more, I think, Benjamin Franklin than it is St. Paul, right? There's nothing in the Bible that says people mocked and laughed at Noah while he built the ark and then pounded on the door. That sort of is our imagination filling in the details from that particular account in the Bible. And God will never give you more than you can handle. Actually, God will often give you much more than you can handle because He is trying to grow us. God will just never give you more than what He can handle. You see, here's my point. Some of the things that we think or have heard as being biblical are not actually biblical. Some of the ways that we have heard the Bible used or quoted, it's actually being used and quoted in a way that is not itself biblical. Not everything you hear as this is what people say is actually what God meant. When we come to the second half of Matthew chapter 5, I think it's really important that we understand what Jesus is doing. Look back in Matthew 5 and verse 20. This is Jesus' thesis statement. This is the Sermon on the Mount in basically one sentence. He says, unless your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying you, as a follower of Jesus, as a citizen of the kingdom, you must have a quality of righteousness that is out of this world. All right? He's saying you've got to have a righteousness that's not like that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, we're sort of attuned to seeing the scribes and Pharisees as the bad guys. But in Jesus' day, most people regarded them as the good guys. Most people regarded them as holy, as righteous, as having it all together. If they weren't going to make it to heaven, nobody would. And Jesus is saying, that's not going to cut it. So what is He doing here in the rest of Matthew 5? He is illustrating that point. He is saying, let me give you examples of what I mean. Here's what the scribes and Pharisees do, but here's what a real righteousness is going to look like. So we see in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to them of old time. You heard it was said to the ancients, thou shalt not kill. Question, did God say thou shalt not kill? Yes or no? Yes, He did. That is from the Ten Commandments, okay? So that it was said to the ancients, it was said to Moses and to his generation, thou shalt not kill. It was a true statement. But notice they also go on to say, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. It's also true that the Old Testament law went on to say that anyone who kills is going to face civil liability, right? The standard in the law was capital punishment. You take someone's life through murder, you forfeit your own. That is a true statement, but notice there's a period. the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was, thou shalt not kill, and if you have never murdered someone, you have kept that commandment. Jesus is saying, but I say unto you, not that that was wrong, and not that that what he's about to say is any less than that, but rather what God intended is more than that. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is how you've heard the Bible explained, but let me give you the true interpretation of it. All right, now we get this again down in verse number 27. You have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, it's true, that is what the Bible said. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her in, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Verse 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, verse 33, ye have heard that it has been said to them of old time, to the ancients, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. And again, we're going to have these back and forths of, you've heard, but I say. And Jesus is going to strip away those misconceptions about what God actually meant. He's separating out what they had heard the Bible say into contrast to what it actually said and what it actually meant. He's stripping away these misinterpretations, these misunderstandings about the meaning of real righteousness. So that's the big picture, kind of zooming out, right? Like bringing the camera back from what Jesus is doing, what he's doing in the rest of this, of Matthew chapter 5, as he's saying, okay, you got to have real righteousness, Matthew 5 and verse 20. Now let me give you some examples of what that looks like. He's not intending to give you an exhaustive list of, here's the rule book for the disciple of Jesus. Here it is. Let me hand it to you. But he's saying, these kinds of things, this is not meant to be exhaustive, but rather this is meant to be illustrative. He's a good teacher. He's illustrating the principle. He's not laying down exhaustive rules that we then parse out and apply and say, this is what it means to swear versus this is what it doesn't mean. That's what the Pharisees did. He's like, there's a different way that disciples live. They live in a way that they're hungering and thirsting after righteousness from the heart. All right, so the point here that Jesus is making is we must have real righteousness. Okay, and just a reminder, righteousness here is not talking about legal righteousness like justification, but the way we actually live our lives. He's saying those who enter the kingdom, those who are citizens of his kingdom, those who are his disciples are people who are marked by real righteousness. And his goal here is to illustrate what that looks like by way of a number of examples. So we're really going to focus in here on verses 21 to 26. He's going to give us some features of real righteousness. You say, what does this righteousness look like that I've got to have if I'm going to enter the kingdom? If I'm stepping back and examining my heart to say, am I a real Christian or not? Here's the kinds of righteousness, here's the features of the righteousness that Jesus expects to be present in our lives. That's what he is doing. The point here is not so much to give us an ethic about anger, though he's giving us an ethic about anger, is to say, I'm illustrating the point. This is what righteousness looks like. So let's look at some of the features. The first truth here is real righteousness is based on truth, not tradition. All right? So notice he's contrasting it was said to those of old time. By the way, I'm rendering it that way because it's not so much that it was said by, but it was said to. It's not so much like Moses said this, but this is what God said to the ancients. This is what God declared to them. And you've heard that. It's true that that is what God said. But there's more. But I say unto you, the Pharisees had taken the commands of God and pretty much reduced them to external behavior, to a, here's the list, keep the list, and you're good to go. Each of these examples, Jesus does the same thing. He says, here's what you've heard. Now let me show you what it was really about, and then here's a practical point of application. He's going to have that same threefold pattern in every one of these six examples. So here's how the Pharisees had taught the law. You've heard from the Pharisees, this is what God said. Don't kill. By the way, the word here for kill is murder. God would be contradicting himself to say, like, no killing whatsoever, when in the same section of Exodus, he says, don't murder, and then he turns around and says, there's got to be the capital punishment if you do. So he's not saying no killing whatsoever, but rather, human life is so valuable, you do not have the right to take it without proper authorization. And even then, there's due process and those sorts of things. So don't murder. Human life matters. It is valuable. And I think we rightly understand as Christians, and rightly affirm as Christians, Life begins at conception and goes to natural death, and something recently in the news, it doesn't matter whether that life is inside the womb or outside the womb. It's highly ironic to me that some people say it's okay to kill the life when it is inside the womb, but not when it's outside the womb. But if it's in a test tube, that's okay. Life is life from the point of conception. Thou shalt not murder. That's the scope of that. But the Pharisees have reduced that to merely a matter of civil obedience. Like, if you murder, there's legal penalties, so don't do it. The end. They reduced murder to something that was just about your relationship to society, and ignored the fact that it had something to do with God. Now, all of this was said to them of old time. This is how we have read and understood and interpreted this for a long time, Jesus. You're coming along and you're upending a whole lot of tradition of how we have understood the command of murder. But Jesus comes along in verse 22, "But I say unto you." Here he is with just a word saying, okay, what God said has never changed. How you've understood it may have been completely wrong for centuries. By the way, this is a very important point. Some people teach this, explain this as Jesus is coming along and saying, hey, what Moses said in the Ten Commandments, that was good, but I'm going to add to it now. You know, I'm going to expand it right now. I think that's wrong because of what we saw back in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Jesus says, I've not come to annul or to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He's not coming along and saying, you know, Moses got it wrong. Actually, now I'm saying it's about the heart. If you read the Ten Commandments, the very last of the Tenth Commandment is this: thou shalt not covet. By putting that in there, God is saying, not only am I addressing behavior, I'm addressing the motives of the heart. All right, you say, what lies behind adultery is coveting somebody's wife. What lies behind stealing? Coveting someone's stuff. What lies behind murder is this desire for me to get my own way. That was already there in the Ten Commandments. Jesus is not adding to what God has said. He's simply saying, this is what God intended all along. You can read the prophets. God's like, I care about your heart. That was there already in the Old Testament. The Pharisees had forgotten it and had kind of buried that up with their rules. I think we often do the same thing that the Pharisees did. We measure our righteousness not by the searching standard of Scripture, but oftentimes by the changing mores of society. We can see the polls of how sort of what our society is deemed as right and wrong has changed so much, and so all of a sudden you're like, man, I'm doing much better than most people because the standard has kind of shifted. You can go on to TikTok and you can be inundated with sort of the idea of the world, and things that used to be regarded as a moral problem are now conveniently labeled a mental health problem. It's like, it's not actually my fault that I got angry, it's because I had PTSD. There's literally this ex-pastor who beat up a 69-year-old woman. He says, it's because of PTSD, because a reporter said something mean to me. Like, no, that came out of your heart, right? Like, that's a moral thing. That's not a, I'm going to blame some kind of condition outside of me. That flows from my heart. What is our standard for right and wrong? Is it the latest thing that has come out of your favorite influencer? Do you measure yourself or change your standard of what you deem is right and wrong based on what your favorite celebrity does or your favorite politician does? It's been troubling to me to see Christians who would have one time said that character matters come along being like, well, maybe it doesn't as much because of what is going on in culture. How do we determine what is real righteousness? It is based on what God's word says. I say unto you. By his divine authority, Jesus demolishes long-standing traditions of interpretation. You know, we should expect Jesus' words to challenge our cultural beliefs. We should expect the words of Jesus to challenge the ways that we evaluate ourselves and the ways that we justify ourselves. We all have a way that we're like, here's how I feel good about myself. Maybe it's comparing yourself to someone. Maybe it's sort of looking at your to-do list. This is what it is for me. It's like, look, I finished my to-do list today. I'm a productive, diligent person. And then you know what happens when you don't finish the to-do list? You're like, I'm a horrible, worthless loser. You know, we all have ways that we try to justify ourselves. The standard isn't your to-do list. Your standard is not the latest Gallup poll. The standard is not what the influences are saying. It's what God's word says. That's how we determine real righteousness. Our feelings can be wrongly calibrated. Our traditions can be misguided. Our eyes can fool us, but God's word is the standard by which we measure all those other realities. So real righteousness is measured, is determined by, it is based on truth, what God said, not tradition merely. We secondly see this, and this is really Jesus' main point that is going to go throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is not merely external. Real righteousness is not merely external, it is also and primarily internal. So that's what he's doing in verse 22. He's saying, okay, yeah, murder, the act of murder, we can all agree that that's wrong, but he says, but I say unto you, if you are angry with your brother, you're liable of the same penalty as murder, right? Now, we got these different categories, judgment, that could refer to the local courts maybe. He's like, man, you commit this crime, you deserve the penalty of the local court. The penalty is still death, right? He then mentions the council, the Sanhedrin, then he mentions hellfire. What he's doing here is not saying there's three different penalties for three different crimes. Rather, he puts hellfire at the very end, saving that one as sort of the rhetorical punch for the very end to take you by surprise. His point here is murder deserves God's wrath, not just the penalty of the state, right? And he's saying by the same token, being angry deserves the wrath of a holy God. Using abusive language deserves the wrath of a holy God. This is not simply about the overt act of the hand. It is about the posture and the attitude of the heart. So Jesus is saying quite clearly, you have anger in your heart, you have hatred in your heart, you have bitterness in your heart, you have resentment in your heart. That is a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not kill. That should be really troubling to us. That should be really troubling to us. Sometimes you'll go out witnessing, sharing the gospel with people, and you'll hear people say, you ask them, are you a good person? Well, I've never murdered anyone, I've never robbed a bank, and I've never committed adultery. Just sort of those acts, and I have no reason to disbelieve what people are saying at that point. But what is being ignored from that assessment is, hey, listen, if we reduce God's law to just don't do these really bad things, a lot of us would be like, yep, we passed the line. But what Jesus is saying, no, God all along, the standard has always involved the whole person, not just what we do, but what we are, what we want. So not only is murder a violation of the law, not only does murder demand the wrath of a holy God, so does the anger that leads to it. Anger is the fuel, is the root of murder. Jesus regards anger as the seed, as the root, as murder that has begun already in the heart. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 makes the same point and makes it even more directly. Just jump over to 1 John 3 with me. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Let that sink in. Hatred towards your brother. And it's not just talking a physical brother, but talking within the community of Christians. All things being equal, it is natural and normal to love your brother. It is natural and somewhat easy to love fellow Christians. So this is sort of an argument from the lesser to the greater. Listen, to the people that we most naturally love, right? Like if you hate them, like you're a murderer, extend that further out. He's not saying it's okay to hate people who are not your brother. Like he's going to later on address that in the Sermon on the Mount. So whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Strong language. Anger, hatred is in the eyes of a holy God an act of murder. Stunning. Now, I'll just quickly add this. Jesus is not saying that anger is exactly the same as murder. I would rather have someone angry at me than have somebody murder me. Just being honest here, right? You're like, man, I hate this sermon. This is terrible. I'm really mad at Pastor Sam for doing this. Okay, I'd rather you be mad at me than to come, like, show up to my house with an AK-47. Just saying, right? And God does see a distinction. This is not God just seeing all sin is the same. All sin is sin, but not all sin is the same. Hey, there are differing penalties that go along with different sins. But if we're looking to try to justify ourselves, say, I've never murdered anyone, Jesus makes us ask this follow-up question. Have you ever been angry? Have you ever had resentment, hatred, or bitterness, or unforgiveness in your heart? Because if you have, you're guilty of violating the commandment, thou shalt not kill, and you are therefore deserving of hellfire. Why pick anger? So I think anger, Well, emotions in general show what our heart really values. Think about this. When you get angry, why do you get angry? You get angry because a lot of times there's something that you want that you're not getting. And anger is your way of saying, I want to make sure that I get that. In other words, it is a pretty accurate barometer of where our heart is at. Sometimes anger is a response to perceived injustice. Like, I can't believe they did that to me. I am now morally outraged. We get angry when we don't get what we want. So just imagine the common scene we've all run into. You're in Walmart, and the next aisle over, you hear like World War III breaking out. There is a toddler in the next aisle, okay? A three-year-old, and they're in the toy aisle, and it is his belief that a just universe involves getting a new Tonka truck every time he steps foot into a Walmart or anywhere that sells Tonka trucks. And mom, on this particular occasion, has no interest in buying a Tonka truck, and so what does the toddler do? Throws a temper tantrum, and there's yelling and screaming and whining and carrying on because I want the Tonka truck, and mom is being evil and wicked to not give this to me. A major injustice has been performed. The arc of the universe has just been completely upended at that moment. Mom, in that moment, responds with, how dare you, and there's this little war of words that is going on, and she is responding in anger to her child's anger. What does mom want in that moment? Now, parent does have a God-given responsibility to discipline their child. But so often what's happening in that situation is not I'm concerned for the welfare and the eternal well-being of my child. Instead, what mom is upset about is, this is really stinking embarrassing because other people are looking at me and sort of coming by with their shopping cart, peering down the aisle to see what is going on. And so motivated by sort of pride and selfishness, she is sort of reacting to her child. What does she want? She wants to control the child because she wants to not look bad in that moment. So her anger is something that I want, control, and I want to look good, and I'm not getting, and so I'm going to respond in anger. And then you might even get a third party where someone comes by and they see what is going on, and they're thinking, I can't believe this mom is yelling at her child like this, and they too become angry, maybe out of genuine concern for the child, or, let's be honest, sometimes out of self-righteousness. I thank you, O Lord, that I am not as other moms are who get mad at their children in the Walmart aisle. That's often how anger works, showing what our hearts really, truly desire. It's a sense of being aggrieved at some wrong that we perceive as being done against us. But here's why our anger is often so misguided, is our sense of right and wrong is misguided. Oftentimes when you get angry, think about the last time you got angry. Were you really angry because of the sin? Or were you angry because of your hurt pride? There is a category of righteous anger, and we see our Lord displays that, where there is an anger that's not motivated by pride, that's not motivated by selfishness, it's not motivated by just my personal, but rather is directed towards sin. But let's be honest, most of the time when we get angry, it has nothing to do with right and wrong. It has more to do with self-righteousness, more to do with pride, more to do with us not getting what we want. D.A. Carson says this. He says, let us admit it. By and large, we are quick to be angry when we are personally affronted and offended, and slow to be angry when sin and injustice multiply in other areas. So yes, there is such a thing as righteous anger, but most of the time our anger is angry at your brother, the word that's added here, without a cause. It's this anger that's not just, that's not righteous. Now some of us are like, well, I'm not an angry person. I don't get upset about anything. I'm a really laid-back person. I don't get upset about anything. What's really going on there is often I don't really care about anything. So that's not actually an indication of a righteous heart either. It's an indication of a heart that doesn't have any sense of sort of moral right and wrong. Understand this. Anger is a God-given capacity. This God-given capacity, God himself does have a holy anger towards sin. We're made in his image. God's given us this ability as moral creatures to rightly respond to injustice and sin in our lives and in our world with a sense of, oh, that's not good. Let's do something about it. That's the righteous form of anger. So the person's like, I never get angry about anything. Nothing ever bothers me as someone who has just decided nothing really matters. So that doesn't get us off the hook either. Here's my point. All of us, to some degree, have anger in our hearts. For some people, it's the volcanic anger and words, and for other people, it's the pick up the gun and shoot, you know, harsh words at other people. Other people, it's sort of a ticking time bomb, and then there's the explosion. Some people express their anger by venting it out as soon as they feel it. Other people hold it in and seethe in resentment. Some anger is hot. Some anger is ice cold, where someone is like, I don't get angry. I get even. Because they're not yelling or raising their voice or throwing anything, they're like, I'm not an angry person. Some anger will throw a fist through a wall. Other anger will bury their face in the phone or the book to not have to talk to their spouse. Be like, I'll show them. There's the passive-aggressive anger. There's the active anger. They're all forms of the same thing in our heart. My point in breaking this down is to show us that every single one of us in this room are guilty of being angry without a cause. Can't excuse ourselves by just saying, well, because I don't yell at people or throw fists through walls, I'm not an angry person. I just get angry sometimes. I just kind of carry it around on the inside and it never. Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, you're worthy of the penalty of murder. We are murderers in the eyes of a holy God. And no murderer has any part in eternal life, John tells us. But that's not all. Jesus goes on to say, back to Matthew 5, verse 22, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, same penalty the murderer got deserved. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which is to basically say, you knucklehead. Yeah, there's a difference when you're saying that kind of jokingly with your friend. Like, it's not so much the word, but it's the intention behind that. Any kind of word or phrase that is meant to devalue someone in your eyes. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Similar idea, but even an indictment of that person's character and their worth. So Jesus is saying not only is an angry attitude a form of murder, but he's saying abusive speech, speech that is meant to dehumanize, is a form of murder. James makes it very clear in James chapter 3. He says, with the same tongue, we'll bless God, we'll praise God, and then with the same tongue, we will malign those who are made in the image of God. When you use a racial stereotype, or when you label an entire people group as they're all this, you're dehumanizing, you're taking people who are made in God's image and saying, I'm just going to label them as a part of a group that doesn't really matter. Or when I use language that's like, that person is such a fill-in-the-blank, we are maligning the very image of God. But why do we do this? We do this because of our pride, right? When we forget our own unworthiness, what do we naturally do? When I forget that I'm a sinner who is saved by grace, I deserve hell, I don't deserve anything from God, but he's shown mercy. When I forget that, it is natural for me to lash out at other people and want to say, I thank you that I'm not like them. And then the other, gets labeled. The law addresses our heart. The law tells us, according to Jesus, that using language that is demeaning. But racial language, or racist language, no place in the vocabulary of a Christian. Sort of troubled where I will walk around town and you'll see mom's got a shirt that's like, love Jesus, and there's a bumper sticker for the church, and then someone else has some political slogan that's got a vile intention. Like, that has no place in the life of a Christian. Like, you're going to be shocked. You want your kid to grow up respecting godly authorities. He watches you throw vile epithets towards the president of your country. Why would you be surprised if your kid kind of is like, well, I guess authority doesn't matter, and you can, when that's the way that you speak of those God's put into your life. Jesus' point here is saying, okay, you've never murdered anyone. But have you ever had a heart of anger that has wanted them gone or disappeared? Have you ever used abusive language that demeans and runs down other people? Now you hear this, you think, man, if that's the standard, there's no way that I measure up. And if you're feeling that right now, you're getting Jesus' point. If you're hearing this right now and you're like, I thankfully don't use this language, or I'm not an angry person, I pass with flying colors, you're missing Jesus' point. Jesus' point is to say, this righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees is not something you can do on your own. You can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. We come to a third assertion Jesus makes in describing real righteousness. comes out of verse 23 and he's like, now if that's all true, here's the application. So he's given us, here's what you guys think the law means, just don't murder. Here's what it really means, God cares about the heart. Now here's what you ought to do with it. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remembers that thy brother is aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come offer thy gift. Jesus is saying obedience to the command, thou shalt not kill, is more than just avoiding certain things. It's okay, well, I'm not going to murder anyone. I've not done that today. Good. Anger. I've not been angry too much today, so I'm going to check that box. No vile speech. I'm not doing that, so I've kept the law. He's saying, no, not only does real righteousness entail avoiding those things, it requires positive action. It's not just negative. It's not just avoidance. It's not just don't do this, but it is positively go and be reconciled. Value the relationship. Love your brother so much that you are willing to pursue the relationship and seek his forgiveness and come humbly in repentance. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying this command, thou shalt not kill, needs to be interpreted in light of the command, love thy neighbor as thyself. It's not just, well, I've loved my neighbor because I've not murdered him today. Now, loving your neighbor obviously means doing good to him and seeking his ultimate welfare. So you have two kinds of righteousness. You can have avoidance righteousness. That's what the Pharisees had. They measured their righteousness by what they did not do. And then there is a real righteousness that is about action and obedience to God. I think all of us have a tendency to fall into the Pharisee kind of righteousness. Of God, I don't do this, I don't do that, I'm going to avoid evil. By the way, we should avoid evil. Don't hear me as saying, indulge in evil, it's great. No, we should avoid evil, it's just not enough. Jesus is asserting that we pervert holiness when we make it nothing more than avoiding stuff. It's like, don't get drunk, avoid premarital sex, don't steal stuff, don't watch bad movies. Listen, you can avoid all of those things but still tolerate evil in your heart. You can do all of those things and not actually love your neighbor as yourself. Instead, he says we need an active righteousness. He says this kind of teaching requires that we actively go to your brother. You seek reconciliation. You seek to forgive him. This is the point he makes over really kind of his concluding statement before going into the final section of the sermon. Look over in Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would, he says, okay, whatever you desire that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. There were other forms of the saying floating around in Jesus' day that would sort of turn, said the same thing only in a negative fashion. Hey, if you don't want other people to do it to you, don't do it to them. Jesus is like, let me go beyond that and say, if this is how you would want to be treated, that is how you ought to treat other people. Right, so he's calling us to positive action. Real righteousness is positive action, not just negative. Put it this way, you don't win a baseball game by simply playing really good defense. Right? No errors, we didn't walk anybody. You're not going to win the game. There's got to be something positive put up on the scoreboard. Jesus is saying real righteousness is not just about playing good defense. If I've avoided these patterns in my life, calls us to positive action. One of the passages that we read today from Colossians 3 was saying, okay, there's certain things you've got to put off, things to be avoided, but this is you've also got to put on, right? Positive attitudes in our lives that we are called to pursue. In fact, one of the ways that we are sanctified, we grow in holiness as Christians, is not by simply avoiding, but is by replacing. And that we get this incredible passage at the end of Ephesians 4. You can look at Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. Paul goes sort of back and forth between different areas of our lives. He says, okay, you put away lying, but positively you now must speak truth to your neighbor. Speaking truth is not just the absence of lying, but it is something positive, true from God's word you're speaking. He says, the guy who stole, okay, stop stealing. So put away stealing. But he says, now pursue positively what? Work with your hands so you can give. Replace stealing with generosity. And we see that pattern just worked out again and again. The kind of righteousness that should mark us as Christians is not just, here's my list of things I don't do, but rather a lifestyle that is actively saying, I'm going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want to love my neighbor as myself and pursue those things that will do my neighbor good. We now see a final feature here back in Matthew 5 of real righteousness. It is both vertical and horizontal dimensions. These two illustrations Jesus gives in verses 23 to 26, he gives two of them. One of them is set in the context of the temple. He says, you're going to the temple to sacrifice. Okay, vertical dimension. You're there to worship God, and then you realize there's something amiss in your horizontal relationship with other people. He says, the relationship with God is not going to be right until your relationship with your brother is set to rights, right? And then he comes and gives a second illustration from sort of the Roman courtroom. So we've got a Jewish example, and we've got a Gentile-Roman example, Greco-Roman example, one from the system of worship and the other from the legal system. And he says, okay, you're going to court because of some debt that you've not paid. He says, settle out of court before you get there because things will escalate and you'll end up in prison, a debtor's prison. And like, that's a great idea. Like, this guy can't pay me, so what we'll do is we'll lock him away in prison where he can't work until he pays me. Like, okay, whatever. But he's saying, you know, deal with things urgently. And I think his point there is definitely one. Notice what he says in verse 26. Verily I say to you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. He's talking about more than just legal situations. He's talking about settling things now before you reach the day of judgment. See, the Pharisees like to break apart things that God wanted to keep together. Behavior, they would separate that from the heart. They would separate the vertical relationship with God from their horizontal relationship with other people. Jesus is saying real righteousness is a whole life kind of righteousness. It's about the heart and it is about the behavior. It is about your relationship with God and your relationship with other people. It is both. It's not an either or, it is a both and. So verses 23 and 24, Jesus is saying, these relationships with other people are so important, you pursue those even before pursuing worship. You know, sometimes we think, man, I said some angry words this week, and you know I had a fight with my spouse, and this person at work that I'm angry at. So rather than going and fixing that relationship, I think I'll go to church, and I'll sing extra loud this Sunday, and then God will kind of like overlook, you know, my good deed will outweigh my bad deed. Or I'll make sure that I put an extra bit of money in the offering plate this week so that God is sort of pleased. That's sort of the impulse here is, yes, there's aught between me and my brother, but God, look, I'm going to the temple and making a free will offering. Look at what I'm doing. Look at how I'm serving. Look at my religion. We can excuse our coldness in our relationship or your hostility to your neighbors or your distance from your in-laws. Say, I'm a good Christian. I go to church. I tithe. But Jesus is saying, no. When you get there and you realize there's aught between you and your brother, go reconcile that relationship first and then come and offer your gift. So imagine you've come to the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is speaking where? He's speaking in Galilee. Okay, so 60 miles to the north. He's saying, imagine you've made the trip all the way, Galilean, from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and you're offering your gift, and the word here, doron, is the idea of just offering a free will. This is not a sin offering. This is not one that's required. Just, I love God, and so I want to show him by offering the sacrifice. And you're there before the altar, and the priest is there, and the animal's about to be sacrificed. And right then, you are reminded. God brings to your mind, oh man, I've got this brother back in Galilee, 60 miles away. He's got aught against me. I've done, you know, it's not just that he thinks he has aught. I've really sinned against him. And that relationship has not been repaired. You might be tempted to think, well, I'm already here in Jerusalem. I'll go ahead and offer the sacrifice, then I'll go back. Jesus is saying, no, this sacrifice is not meaningful to God so long as there is resentment between you and that brother. He says, leave the sacrifice in Jerusalem, go all the way back up to Galilee, find that brother, reconcile to him, and then go offer your sacrifice, and it will be pleasing to God. Jesus is deliberately sort of using this exaggerated example to say, this is how important it is, guys, that your sacrifice doesn't mean anything to God if it's offered with this known sin, this known bitterness, this known anger in your heart. Peter took this idea in 1 Peter 3:7, where he talks about husbands to dwell with your wives according to knowledge. You know, make sure your marriage is right. Then he makes this statement, lest your prayers be hindered. Yeah, my relationship, my marriage is a wreck, but man, I pray a lot. Peter's saying those prayers aren't making it past the ceiling so long as that horizontal relationship is out of whack. John, also one of Jesus' disciples who was here, He says it pretty directly. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? One writer put it this way, one of the ways we show that we are God's sons is by loving those who are our brothers. Jesus is saying, real righteousness is not just this vertical piety I hear praying to God, but it's about our relationships with other people just as much. The two go together. We ought not separate them. Now, the opposite is also true. There are some people who say, you know what, I don't bother going to church or reading my Bible or praying. What really matters is that you're nice to people. And so you go, love and tolerance and kindness and justice, and they're all about just the horizontal without the vertical relationship with God. Both matter. The two great commandments are love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Like they go together. Don't separate what God has joined together. Now, the second illustration Jesus gives in verses 25 and 26, this legal illustration, you're getting sued, your legal opponent is taking you to court. He says, agree with him while you're still on the way to court. Because once you get there, things are going to escalate and you're going to pay far more than you ever bargained. He's saying, this kind of reconciliation should be urgent. Don't let it fester. Bitterness can be like wet concrete. The longer you leave it set, the harder it becomes to repair. Jesus says, settle with your creditor before you get to court. Now, he's doing more than giving good legal advice. Verse 26, where he says, truly I say unto you, Jesus only uses that phrase when he's about to say something of profound importance. He's doing more than just saying, hey, if you end up in debtor's prison, you're not going to leave until you pay your debt back. Like, well, duh, everybody knew that. He's making a larger spiritual point. Earlier, he had talked about judgment and a legal setting, and the application had been, you'll be in danger of hellfire. Jesus' point here is the time to reconcile is now. The time to turn to God is now. He's saying eternity is a long time to be wrong. Now, our Roman Catholic friends will be like, ah, this is about purgatory. Like, you're going to stay and you're going to pay things back and then you'll be set free. That is not Jesus' point at all. After all, we know that the debt of sin cannot be paid because it's against an infinite and holy God. Our only hope for deliverance is for someone else to pay that debt for us. Our only hope of deliverance is for someone to take that upon him and satisfy that so that we don't have to pay that penalty. Jesus is warning us to say, you continue on in your sins, and one day you're going to stand before the judge of the universe, and you will be eternally sentenced to hell. Just agree with the adversary quickly, settle things now. Come to terms with God today while you're still on life's road. Do it urgently. So there's two points here that he's making. Your interpersonal relationships, settle those urgently now. But the larger picture, that relationship with God, man, nothing more urgent than that. Nothing more urgent than that. So I said a minute ago, if this is God's standard, if real righteousness is not just about, well, we're doing what sort of traditional morals, but about what God's word says. If real righteousness is not just about my behavior that other people can observe, but about the heart. If real righteousness is not just avoiding bad things, but is positively seeking and valuing and loving others. If real righteousness is both vertical and horizontal, then we realize the standard is so much higher than we ever would have imagined. And we fall short far further than we ever could have fathomed. Jesus is not telling us here, okay, well, try harder and you will eventually meet the standard. The point is, no, you're not going to. Your only hope is for God to save you and rescue you. Your only hope is to be redeemed by Jesus. This is literally why Jesus goes to the cross. He goes to the cross because we have violated God's law. He goes to the cross because we do have murderous hearts. He goes to the cross because with our words we assassinate and we kill. Because with our words we have maligned the very image of the God who created us by attacking those who bear his image. He goes to the cross because we harbor resentment and unforgiveness towards brothers, towards enemies. He goes to the cross for all of that so we can be forgiven. And my question is, have you received that gift of eternal life? Have you come to him in repentance and faith and run to him. Not just, hey, I trust in Jesus to help me have a better day, but realizing I'm a sinner and I've got nothing here to bring to the table and Christ is my only hope. Plenty of people who have sort of, you know, yeah, have accepted Jesus, but they've not come to Jesus as sinners in need of a Savior. Those are two very different things. You say, yes, I've done that. Okay, here's the other point of application. I think we would be making a mistake to treat the Sermon on the Mount as just a diagnostic tool of showing how much we need Jesus. It is doing that. But once you come to Jesus, God does something. You're born again, right? You get this new nature and this new heart. God's Holy Spirit takes up residence in the very control center of our lives and begins to change us and to work this fruit of the Spirit, producing love and joy and peace and long-suffering and giving us this ability to actually keep God's law. The new covenant is God's going to write his law on the tables of our heart. We're actually able to live this way, that we, by the Spirit, are able to fulfill the righteousness of the law. So I don't want us to dismiss this as saying, well, this is just showing me that I need Jesus and I'm trusted in Jesus. I can keep on being angry. No, he changes us to drive that anger out. So where in your life do you need to deal with some anger? So I'm not anger has these different forms. Where do you need to repent of abusive and demeaning language? I don't mean cussing or four-letter words even, but language that is designed in your heart to make you feel better and to put other people. Who do you need to forgive? Whose forgiveness do you need to seek after? If we're going to take Jesus' word seriously, we don't just walk out of here being like, well, yep, there's some things I need to work on, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Oh, take action urgently, beloved. This is how our Savior calls us to live.